Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everybody's doing well. Because I am. And that's good. I feel like school's over. I've been really concentrating on this, and I just feel like I've been in school for so long. It's yay, spring break. Anywho, so we're looking at Luke 19 today. Luke 19 has five different stories in it. First, we have the story of Zacchaeus' conversion. Then we have the parable of the 10 gold miners. Next, we have the story about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then in verses 41 through 44, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then finally, the chapter ends with Jesus cleansing the temple area. But we begin with Jesus entering the town of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem during the last week of his life. Before this point, he had been going around the country telling many parables and performing a lot of miracles. And he was gaining in popularity among the people. The word spread about the amazing things that he was doing and saying. Let's see. I get lost when this is bad. When you have paper, you can put your little finger there, and you know. But on here, you can't do that because it'll change or something. But anywho, so when he arrived in Jericho, all the town's people rushed and lined the streets, hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus. The first person that we meet is Zacchaeus. It's been said that Zacchaeus was a wee little man with a big problem. Part of his big problem was the profession that he chose. He was not only a tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector, which caused him to be one of the most hated men in all of Jericho. And there's good reason for that. He was notorious for cheating people by collecting people's taxes, but charging them over and above what they actually owed, and then lining his own pockets with the leftovers. And in so doing, he became very wealthy. It's ironic that his name means pure or righteous one, because we see that this man was anything but until he met Jesus. Another part of his big problem was that he couldn't see over the crowds to see Jesus coming into the town because he was so short. But that didn't stop him. Even though he was vertically challenged, he was also a very resourceful little guy. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to get a better look at Jesus and ended up finding the best branch in the house. Zacchaeus was overjoyed. And here, when Jesus came to the sycamore tree, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for today I must eat at your house." He was overjoyed because here he was, a social outcast, being offered the opportunity of a lifetime to host one of the most famous men in the country. He joyfully responds and obeys Jesus' command to come down. And he welcomes Jesus not only into his home, but also into his heart. But there's trouble brewing. Jesus's choice of a dinner companion didn't make him a very popular person here in Jericho. The people in the crowd were shocked, and they began to grumble and mumble and protest. They couldn't believe that Jesus would go to the home of such a terrible sinner like Zacchaeus. On the other hand, when Zacchaeus met Jesus, this wee little man with a big problem knew that his biggest problem was sin. He knew that he was corrupt, that he was lost, that he was a thief and a crook, and that people had every right to hate him. So he turned to Jesus and said that he was sorry for what he had done. And he promised to give half of all that he owned to the poor and to use the other half to make restitution for the fraud that he committed. Then Jesus turns to those who were protesting and says, "Go ahead and find fault. You were murmuring because I was a guest of a sinner. But that's who I came to seek, and that's who I came to save. Today, salvation has come to this house. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's exactly what Zacchaeus did. And I think that the key to his salvation here was that he immediately and completely obeyed the command of Jesus. And that's why we see this little man with a big problem turns out to be the smartest man in town. Last week we saw the opposite happen, where the rich, the rich young ruler did not obey Jesus. Jesus said, "Sell all he had, give to the poor, and come, follow me." But he walked away. And he walked away from the most important decision and the most important person in his life. And Jesus simply let him go because he knew that he was not willing to obey. Salvation is not an invitation. It's a command. Salvation comes from obeying Jesus' command to repent and to submit to his loving lordship. And because it's a command, there is punishment for disobeying the command. And we see that in the parable of the 10 gold miners. In this parable, he's teaching them that the kingdom of God is not coming right then and there, but there's a few things that need to happen first. The king, meaning Jesus himself, is going to be rejected. And then he's going to leave for a while and then come back sometime in the future. He's referring to his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his second coming. And he wants them to know what they are to do while he is away. Each of the 10 servants receives exactly the same thing, one gold mina, which equals about 3 months' wages. And they are commanded to invest. Now, this parable is different from the parable of the talents told in Matthew, where one servant receives five, the other three, and then the other one. There are different thoughts about the two parables here, but some say that the talents represent the fact that we have all been given different gifts to use to put to work for God's kingdom. But in this parable, again, they've all received the same thing. Some say it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that we all receive. Others say it's the gift of life, the gift of salvation. But regardless of the differing opinions, these parables both have very important lessons for us to learn. And here, Jesus is teaching that there are three different attitudes or ways that we can invest. The first one is found in verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" In other words, we don't want Jesus to tell us how to live our lives. We'll live the way that we want to live. We'll take care of ourselves. We don't need any advice, especially spiritual advice. So leave us alone. The second one is in verse 16, where the servants invested what they were given. They simply invested because they were obedient and faithful to their master and king. The last is found in verse 20, where the servant says, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." Well, when I first read this, I thought, it doesn't seem so bad. I mean, I didn't think it was all that terrible. He didn't really embezzle the money, or he didn't try to be dishonest with it. He just covered it up and put it on a shelf. But, as I read further, the way that the king responds is obviously pointing to the fact that this attitude is not good. He says, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" He found fault with the servant because the servant was disobedient to his command to invest. On top of that, he insults the king and blames him for his lack of success. He even attacks the king's character and accuses him of being a hard man, in spite of the fact that he receives a very generous gift. So what does this parable have to do with us? Well, everything. Because we are the people who are living between the time that Jesus went away and the time when he will come back again. He's saying that we are to be obedient and to use what he has given us for the advancement of his kingdom while he is gone. We are to be busy investing whatever we've been given, whether they're talents or minas, our lives, our time, our money, our energies, into his kingdom, not our own. And if we do, he will generously reward us. But those who reject him and do nothing will receive nothing and lose everything. This section ends with a very difficult verse. Verse 27. It says, "But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." One day, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. And those who hate and reject Jesus will be punished, and they will hear, "You wicked servant." But those who obey Jesus' command to come and follow me and invest in his kingdom will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Which will it be for you? This next section is about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's pretty significant and should be viewed as a very important event by the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus now comes to the last and critical week before his crucifixion, and he sends the disciples to make arrangements for his arrival into Jerusalem. He was setting the stage for the fulfillment of several prophecies written about him in the Old Testament. One of those is in Zechariah. It's chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, which is a very different thing from riding the fiery war horse that we read about in the book of Revelation. This fiery war horse is what he will ride on the last judgment day when he returns to earth in power and in glory to judge the living and the dead. One of the commentaries I read said that it was important that it wasn't a horse in this story, because that would send the message to the religious leaders that Jesus was a man of war. But instead, here the coming of Christ is with gentleness and with love. My favorite devotional writer is a man, he's a Reformed theologian, and he's an outstanding preacher. His name's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what he says about this this passage. It says, "One day, I'm sorry, on that day when Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, the gates were wide open. There were no shut gates to keep him out. His triumphant ride into Jerusalem was a type of his entering the renewed heart. Are your gates wide open this morning? He is willing to come and abide in your heart and never leave. Our Lord did not come to subdue the citizens at the point of the sword. He did not come with force of arms to coerce the city. He rides on no fiery war horse. He lays his hand on no sharp sword. About him are no men at arms. Behind him, no heavy guns. You must receive Jesus willingly or not at all. He comes to reign as king, but he comes in the gentleness of love. Will you receive him today? Let him into your heart. Believe in him. Trust him. And you will find him to be the lover of your soul." As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the disciples were filled with joy and began to praise God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. This was a first. This had never happened before. If you remember in your reading throughout the Gospels, usually Jesus did everything that he could to discourage the people from making him into a popular hero or from crowning him king. Typically, he always tried to escape the honors of men. He hid himself from the limelight and was a master at stealing away from the scenes of his miracles. Remember what he did after he fed the multitudes? He got into a boat and went to the other side of the lake so people couldn't follow him and make a big deal out of what he had done. He always tried to avoid attracting the attention of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He often told those whom he healed to go home and don't tell anybody what he had done. Even his own brothers suggested that he go public, but he never did. Until now. That's because God had obviously appointed one particular day in the history of man when the King Messiah would be presented to the world. Well, that day had arrived. This is the hour. This is the second in which Jesus was to present himself as the promised King of Israel. The hour had now come for the disciples to make a public demonstration by praising Jesus with shouts of joy and admiration. They began to cry out the words of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Messianic psalms are psalms that make predictions about the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer. And the Pharisees knew that Psalm 118 had everything to do with the coming deliverer. And they were convinced that Jesus could not possibly be the promised Messiah. And how dare the people proclaim this man to be a king? They were insinuating that it was blasphemy. So they told Jesus to rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. But Jesus answered them and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Again, this had never happened before. It's so unlike Jesus to go out of his way to invite public praise and adoration. And it wasn't because he had a self-esteem problem and needed affirmation. And it wasn't for himself that he was doing this. He wanted to openly be declared the King Messiah in order to let the world see one last time the truth of who he was. During his ministry, he frequently told everyone who he was and why he came. He told them plainly times without number, but they refused to believe and to accept the truth. So by openly riding into the city in a parade with people shouting his praises, the world would see one last time that he was the promised deliverer. For a while, there were great shouts of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which all sounded very sweet. And it was very sweet to see the people throwing their clothes into the path before him and waving palm branches. But Jesus knew that less than a week later, that same fickle crowd would be shouting a different message. Crucify him. Crucify him. In just a few short days, he would be walking down those same streets in Jerusalem, bearing his cross like a criminal for those very same people. Jesus placed so little value on popular applause that he repressed it for years. And when it did occur, it really didn't minister to him at all. In verses 41 through 44, instead of rejoicing, being happy, and blessed, Jesus broke out with violent weeping and began to cry as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. And it's because he was aware of the things that were soon to happen to Jerusalem. He says, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you, excuse me, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept bitterly because the people were visited by God himself and they refused to accept him. He wept because the Jews thought that liberation from the Romans would give them peace, but they were wrong. As he approached Jerusalem and thought of all those lost souls, his heart was wrenched with anguish because he knew what was to come. He knew that less than 40 years later, in the year 70 AD, more than 1 million residents of Jerusalem would die in one of the most gruesome desolations ever recorded in history. Our chapter ends with Jesus cleansing the temple area of those who were buying and selling animals and those who were exchanging money. The priests were using God's temple as a way to get rich, and Jesus was disgusted at what they were doing, what they had made God's house of prayer into. Once before, earlier on in his ministry, he cast the priests out of the temple for the same thing. But obviously, they didn't learn their lesson. Once again, Jesus burned with zeal for his Father's will, and he drove those greedy priests out of the temple. The temple was known to be a house of prayer, not a big money-making operation. The priests hated him for stopping this, and they were jealous of the following that he had. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to destroy him and kill him. But they couldn't do anything at this time because the people loved Jesus. He had reclaimed the temple for them, and it was once again a place where they could meet with God and worship. They followed him everywhere, and they hung on his every word. In closing, I began my talk today with saying that chapter 19 has five different stories in it. But more importantly, the whole chapter of 19 is part of one continuous, seamless story. And this story is all about Jesus and his mission to come to earth and to save people like you and me from our sins and from the punishment that we deserve. In the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus wants us to know him as our Savior, who actively came to seek and to save the lost. And as he commanded Zacchaeus to come and to open his home and his heart, he also commands us to do the same. In the story of the gold miners, Jesus wants us to know him as our Lord. Proclaiming Jesus as Lord means that we are to obey what he commands us to do. We are not saved to go to heaven. We are saved to bring heaven to earth. We are to be involved and busy in doing the work of God's kingdom while he is away. The term Lord is used in the New Testament over 600 times, and the term Savior, referring to Jesus, is only used about 25 times. In the story of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus wants to be known to us as our King, and he wants us to publicly praise and honor him and glorify him with our lives, so that all the earth will see the true King living and reigning in triumph in us. In the story of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he wants us to know that his heart absolutely breaks over the lost. And there are people in our own churches, our neighborhoods, at our jobs, in our schools, lost and hurting people whose lives are messed up and who need to experience Jesus' mercy and grace through us. Are we willing to love them rather than judge them? Are we willing to go out of our way and extend our lives to love them like Jesus loved us? In the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus wants us to know that our bodies are the temple of his Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us. He wants us to ask ourselves, are we consumed with a passion to present our bodies holy and pleasing to him? Are we consumed with a zeal for making our temple as clean and as God-honoring as possible? Or maybe a few tables need to be overturned. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the truths in this passage. Lord, that you are the mighty God, that you are our Savior, that you are our Lord. You are compassionate and merciful. You're patient, you're kind. And yet, Lord, you are righteous and you are good and you are just amazing. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have come, that you have pursued us. You came into our lives and you've pursued us, Lord, to a new life. And we pray that you would help us to love you and to honor you and to live for your kingdom and not our own. And again, thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is active. It is sharp. It penetrates to our hearts. We pray that we would walk away today as changed people, Lord, that you would make us different as a result of contemplating this passage and having it seep into our lives and into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.